Well, good morning. It's good to see you here. Grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing in our series entitled Strangers in a Strange Land. 1 Peter chapter 2, and this morning we come to verses 4 through 10. Have you ever wondered why God saved us and then left us here? Why he didn't just take us straight on to heaven? Did he save us just so we could drag our sleepy carcasses out of bed every Sunday morning, come and sit through another boring church service, just so we could live by a bunch of annoying religious rules, just so we'd have to give part of our money to the church, just so we'd get wrangled into serving in the children's ministry? Just so we'd have to live through the Christian life and be annoyed and bothered by all of it, and at the end of it, hopefully squeak our way into heaven? I mean, is that really what this whole thing is all about? If that's your view of the Christian life, somebody lied to you. And I want to tell you this morning, I've got much better news for you than that. There is something we've been left here to do. And in today's verses, Peter is going to show us God's will for our lives as believers in very broad terms. A lot of us spend our whole Christian lives asking, what is God's will for me? What has God left me here to do? Well, I'm going to tell you this morning, don't worry. Any thought that you have ever had of that is nowhere near as noble as what Peter is going to say here in these amazing verses. He's going to show two great truths about us as believers that I think are going to blow your mind if you've never seen them before. We're going to see that we are the temple of God, that we are the very presence of God on earth, that the presence of God on earth today is in us as his temple. That's the first thing. And that we are God's priests, that we now get to participate in God's ministry on earth, that we represent God to men, and that we introduce men to God. And there's no greater honor I can think of. Well, I just summarized the whole sermon for you, so if you need to slip out early, feel free to go ahead. The whole Bible is God's word. It is all truth. It is all beautiful. It is all wonderful and magnificent and glorious, and we can learn from it all. However, and I want to be very careful how I say this, there are certain patches of Scripture that, to me, are more wonderful than others. And again, please understand. You understand what I'm saying? There are some that are just treasures that I love more than others. There are some that I come across that when I read them, I almost have to find a tree to lean against. I just go, whew. I just have to wipe my forehead and go, get a load of this. Do you hear what this is saying? This is so amazing. This is so grand. It is so rich. I just can't take it in. These verses here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, these are one of those patches in Scripture for me. These verses are so profound. I've been both looking forward to teaching these and I've been dreading these. They're so rich. I don't have a seminary degree. If you didn't know that, I hate to disappoint you. I don't even have a college degree. I don't even have a day of college. I feel like an ant looking up into the sky, watching eagles soar, and trying to describe to someone how they do it when I come to verses like these. These are so far above anyone's head. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're John Piper or D.A. Carson. I don't care if you have more degrees than a thermometer. In the honest, quiet depths of your heart, if you're really honest, if you come to these seven verses, when you're lying alone in the darkness at night, if you're an honest man or woman, you'd have to say to yourself, yeah, these are bigger than me. So why don't we pause and why don't we ask for God's help with this? Father, we don't just need your help today. We ask for your help every Sunday. But we want to confess to you and admit to you that what is contained in all of your word, but what is contained in verses like what we're going to look at today, is so wonderful that none of us could comprehend this without your help. These truths, honestly, are so lofty that we could not understand them with our fallen minds, never mind respond to them without your help. So come to us, I pray, and help us. I pray that you would minister to us, pray you would speak to us, and I pray that you'd go beyond that. I pray that you would open these scriptures to us in a new way today, that we would leave this place so filled with wonder and excitement about these scriptures that we would just be overflowing with thanksgiving for what you've done for us and for who you've made us to be because of Christ. I pray that if there's anyone here or anyone listening to this message online who does not know this beautiful Savior, pray you draw them to that one today. And it's in his name we pray. Well, I want to jump right in. Time is always my enemy when it comes to trying to unpack these things. In verse 4, Peter begins by saying, as you come to him, that is Christ, as you come to him, the living stone, he describes Jesus here in odd terms as a living stone. And by the way, I'm going to leave more out of what we could say about these verses than I will be able to say today. We could talk for weeks and weeks about this section of Scripture. I encourage you to go and explore it for yourself if you're interested. I'm only going to say a very little bit about what we could unpack. Peter was, of course, the stone. He was called the rock. And I can only imagine him writing these words with a bit of a smile on his face as he refers to Jesus as the stone. He's digging back into Old Testament scriptures here as he writes this. He calls Jesus the living stone. And when he says a living stone, it's the idea that it's not a physical temple. It's a temple built upon a person. It's not just any person. It's a living person. I think, of course, there are reference to, hey, guys, he's not still dead. He's not in the grave. He's alive. But it's much more than that. It doesn't simply mean he's a living person as opposed to a dead person. It means he's a divine person. He has divine life. This is a perfect man. He's a righteous man. He's a holy man in a world of sinful men. This is an eternal man in a world of dying men. This is the eternal living stone. He says this one who's the living stone is rejected by men. Jesus is not popular. We see this today. Most men turn their backs on him. They think they're smart enough and good enough, strong enough, that they don't need Jesus. Jesus comes to them and says, "You're darkness, I'm the light. You're sinful, I'm the Savior. You're lost, I'm the way. You're weak, I'm your strength. You're a sheep, I'm the shepherd. You're the body, I'm the head. I'm your everything." Now, to a person who's been convinced by God of their sinfulness, their foolishness, their waywardness, their weakness, that's actually wonderful news. When you come to recognize your lostness, your hopelessness, that there's nothing you can do on your own to correct that, that you're facing an eternity in hell, that's wonderful news that this one has reached out to you and offered you hope. That's the best news in the world. But to a self-proclaimed intellect, someone who considers himself as good and righteous and honorable and worthy, oh, that notion, that is not well received. Have you ever wondered why the world would dislike a perfect man? Because that perfect man says, you are not perfect. He says, I alone am perfect. I alone am the way by which you can approach God. So he's not well received by men who see any perfection in themselves. So in verse 4, he's rejected by men, but watch how beautiful this is. He is chosen by God and precious to him. He's chosen, or choice, yours may say. It means he is the only one God will take. He's the best. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. No one else can ascend and stand before God. Not you, not me, not without Christ. No one. I worked with a man overseas who was a suit and tie, well, not a suit, but he wore, we had to wear a tie every day, you know, just a shirt and tie, by day, and a Hell's Angel by night. Interesting guy. He didn't look like it. He had no tattoos and piercings or whatever, but just by night and weekends, he was a Hell's Angel. Interesting guy. I remember one day him saying, bragging about how he was going to stand before God by day, one day by his own merit. And I just remember a cold chill running through me. I've never forgotten that statement. This one, this Jesus, is the only one who is acceptable to God. The only one who can stand before God. He is the chosen one. Without our being in Christ, we cannot stand before God. He is the one. God said, this is my son, and in him, singular pronoun, we're not included in that statement, in him I am well pleased. He is the chosen one. He is choice. He is chosen. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the door. Those that come by another way are thieves and robbers. Whoever comes by me will go in and out and find pasture and be saved. He alone has been received by God as perfect and divine and holy. Because of that, in verse 4, he is precious. He is our righteousness. He is our acceptance. He is our forgiveness. He is our security. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. He is our advocate who stands between us and God. He is our everything. He is accepted by God. Well, go to verse 5. Not only is he a living stone, but watch this. Man, this is where it gets crazy. This is just hard to wrap our minds around. I mean, we can spend all day talking about what he is, but watch this. Now he brings us into the picture. He is a living stone, but verse 5 says, you also like living stones. Now we are likened to Christ. His life becomes ours. His righteousness becomes ours. His acceptability becomes ours. His sonship to the Father, we now share as adopted sons and daughters. He is alive. We are alive. The divine life that was attributed to him in verse 4 is attributed to us in verse 5. Are you kidding me? But wait, there's more. Call this number now. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Folks, we could unpack this statement for weeks. Let me just share one staggering thought with you. In the Old Testament, the one place on earth where the glory of God resided was in the temple. prior to that, when they were traveling, was in the tabernacle. But then in the permanent place in the temple. But that's been done away with, and now the Bible says we are his temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you yourselves are the temple of God? You and I are now God's temple, where God has taken up residence by his Spirit. And now the place on earth where God's glory dwells is you and me. Can we even begin to comprehend the magnitude of this? Folks, this is so much bigger than our fallen minds can take in. How dare we slog our way through the Christian life with our heads hung down in defeat and discouragement? We are God's dwelling place, place of his glory. How amazing is this? Not only has he allowed us to partake of his divine life, he's also allowed us to participate in his divine work. You also, verse 5, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for what? To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the priests were the ones chosen to represent God to man. But now, you and I, as believers, are God's priests representing God to the world. And by the way, it's not just pastors who are priests. You are priests if you are saved. You are priests. Say, I am a priest. I don't think you believe it. Say it again. I am a priest. I'm going to make you believe that one of these days. You don't come here to watch a priest do ministry. If you're saved, you are a priest doing ministry down at the factory, at the beauty salon, homeschooling those kids, wherever you are during the week. You're a priest of God doing ministry for God. Well, there were many things priests did. Priests offered sacrifices. They offered drink offerings. They cared for the sanctuary and the altar. They burned incense. They communicated God's word and so on. You say, yeah, but Phil, that's all Old Testament stuff. We don't have to offer sacrifices and offerings today. Are you sure? Well, even in the New Testament, there are numerous sacrifices and offerings that we, as God's priests, are commanded to offer. I won't run through them all, but here are some, and I would venture to say that I'll start with the most familiar one that I think as soon as I say the verse, you're going to go, oh yeah, that's right. Number one, Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Yes, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And I just ask you, believer, has there ever been a time in your life that you have burned yourself up to the glory of God? I didn't ask you if you've been saved. Romans 12:1 was written to Christians who had already been saved. Did you hear Paul's language? I urge you, brothers and sisters. Last week, when I kind of fell apart in the middle of my sermon, and I had a bit of a meltdown, urging you, pleading with you, Christians, begging you to pursue God. I wasn't talking to unsaved people. I was talking to fellow Christians to pursue God. So Paul was doing in Romans 12:1. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to go further. I urge you, Christians, go deeper. Pursue God. Christian friends, Been saved. I get it. But has there ever been a time in your Christian life that you burned yourself up to the goal? I'm not talking about burning yourself out. When you willingly crawled up on the altar and laid yourself down and said, God, I lose my will to you. I lose my plans to you. I lose my purpose to you. I give up my future to you, my actions to you. I offer myself as a sacrifice to you so that you can raise me up anew. I am yours. Have you ever done that? And that is not a one-time thing. There will be days when you will have to do that several times that day. Because as someone wisely said, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. Can I get an amen? Yes, we do. You got to keep crawling back on. So that's one offering. There's another offering we're called to bring as his priest, to offer up the sacrifice of service. Hebrews 13 tells us to do good to others, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When we serve and help others in his name, that's a sacrifice that pleases God. Our financial giving to God's work is considered an offering to him. The Philippian church gave Paul a financial gift, and Paul sat down and wrote them a thank you note. So even back then, they had to sit down and write those doggone thank you notes. That thank you note is a pretty long one. It's our letter of Philippians that we have in the Bible. And he said this in chapter 4, I received the money you sent. It is an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Financial giving is a pleasing thing when it's done out of a good heart to keep the body of Christ going. We're called to make that sacrifice. People sometimes ask around here, how do you give at this church? You don't take up an offering. Well, that box right there on the back wall is how we do it. We've done it that way from the start. I do not want to take up an offering here. I don't like putting people on the spot. I don't think we should manipulate people for money. I think it's wrong. And so we decided to put that box on the back wall and leave it between you and God. People have said, how much are you supposed to give? Well, in the Old Testament, God required a certain percentage from his people. We're not under that law anymore. You don't have to give a percentage. That shocks some people, but you don't. We're under grace now. You only give what Christ is worth to you. I hate manipulating people for money. Our praise is an offering to God. Did you know that? Over and over again in the Bible, it tells us to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. When Dale leads us in singing every week, and you lift your voice to God, that is an offering that is well-pleasing to him. And it's an offering that all of us can bring, whether we can sing or not. We can make a joyful noise to the Lord. It's an offering that is pleasing to him. Prayer is an offering we're called to bring. In the Old Testament, the priests would continually burn incense to the Lord. Man, there's so much symbolism in that. In the New Testament, our prayers that go up before God are called an incense before him. The book of Revelation calls it. So let me ask you, as God's New Testament priest, are you lifting incense up before God? Are the sweet-smelling aromas of our prayers filling the courtrooms of heaven? And on we could go. Those are some of the New Testament sacrifices. Well, in verse 4, Christ is called. We're back in 1 Peter 2, by the way. In verse 4, Christ was called the living stone. But watch this now quickly. In verse 6, he's called the cornerstone. Peter's still playing on these words and drawing from Old Testament scriptures. He says in verse 6, and he's referring to Isaiah, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay in Zion, that's referring to Jerusalem, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame or will never be disappointed. Now watch this. Don't miss this. In those days when construction was about to begin on a new building, what they would do is they would clear the lot and they would bring in the cornerstone. Now, this wasn't a stone you could hold in your hands. This was a massive stone, depending on the size of the building. They've unearthed many of these cornerstones, and in a large building, like the temple, for example, that's still there to this day, the cornerstone, in many of these cases, would be the size of a school bus. I've stood beside them. As a boy, and my sister's here, we traveled through the Holy Land. Some of those cornerstones were the size of a school bus. Modern engineers still scratch their heads and wonder how they did it without modern equipment, how they cut them so precisely, how they hoisted them and put them in place. But they would clear the lot, and they would bring in the cornerstone, and they would put it in place first. And that cornerstone was cut to the exact size and shape that it needed to be for that particular building, and it was put in the exact location, facing the exact direction that it needed to be, and then the entire building was built around that cornerstone and aligned to that cornerstone. It was built out from that cornerstone. Are you tracking with where this is about to go? So the whole building was built upon and framed around the shape and direction of that cornerstone. The lesson here is, if you build your life upon and around the things of this world, in time, they will let you down. They will disappoint you. You will be put to shame. Verse 6 says, anyone who builds their life upon this cornerstone of Christ will never be disappointed. This cornerstone will never let you be put to shame. He will never let you down. He will never allow your life to crumble as long as it is built upon the solid rock of this cornerstone. What a beautiful picture this is. You say, but Phil, I've already spent years building my life without Christ. I didn't put Him as my cornerstone first. What do I do? Well, nobody did. None of us did. We all spent years building on other foundations. Folks, that's what salvation is for. When we repent and we're saved, our old man is put to death, and we're born again in Christ. And in that moment, our old life is bulldozed away and the lot is cleared. And Christ is brought in and He's set in place as our new cornerstone. And we can begin building our new life upon Him. Amen. How wonderful is this? He becomes our new cornerstone. That old life is gone. We can begin building anew with the right foundation, and our life takes a new shape, and it has a new foundation that will not disappoint. It will not let us down. It will not fail. I've met so many people over the years who got to the end of their life who had built their whole life on a different cornerstone, and they had so many regrets. I've told you this before, but I've never met one person yet. I might, but I doubt it. I've never met one person who reached the end of their road in life, who had built their life upon Christ, who got to the end and said, man, I sure wish I hadn't done that. I've never met one. I've told you I love statistics. I'm still running the numbers on that. Like, what are the odds? What are the odds of that? Surely by now, like I'm a pretty old guy, surely I would have met one person who had built their life on Christ and gotten to the end and said, boy, what a bummer. I wish I wouldn't have lived for Jesus. I haven't met one. You know why? Because His word is true. He will not disappoint. He will not let you down. Hey, I got to wrap this up, but I have to ask you, what are you building your life on? it's anything other than this cornerstone, oh, you may be rocking now. Things may be going great now, but my friend, it is going to disappoint you in time. If you don't believe me, I'll give you my number after the service. Call me 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now. Call me. I'll take your call, and I won't be mean. I'll help you. But I promise you, it will let you down. Christ is the only one that will not disappoint. No wonder Peter says in verse 7, look at this phrase. No wonder he says in verse 7 about this cornerstone, to you who believe, he is precious. It's one of my favorite sentences in the Bible. I don't know why, it's just so beautiful. It's so simple, but it's so beautiful. To you who believe, he is precious. I found out something so neat years ago. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, and I know if he was here, he'd probably slap me for saying that, but he's just a great preacher. You read some of his sermons and you walk away going, I'm turning in my resignation. I'm not preaching again. Just a great preacher. It is said of Spurgeon that he never overcame the preciousness of Christ. He never overcame it. That a divine being would become a human being so that we could ascend to the glories of heaven. It slew him, and he never overcame it. He preached his first sermon as a teenager in the home of a fisherman, and he laid his Bible open on a tiny table. Interesting to me, because even when he preached later in his years in that great tabernacle, he never used a pulpit. He preached standing at a banister, a railing, and he laid his Bible on a tiny table. I just smile when I think of that. The first sermon he ever preached in that fisherman's home as a teenager was from this text right here, 1 Peter 2:7. Now to you who believe, he is precious. And that verse shaped his entire ministry. They say he would stand and weep when he preached on the beauties of Christ. Never got over it. And I just wonder, there's so many directions I could go with this verse, but I just wonder, is he precious to you today? This is the deepest thing I could think to say to you. Is he precious to you today? And is that notion shaping your life? I'm not even going to crack this open with Greek stuff today. Who cares? That's the deepest thing I want to say on that verse. I've always wished verse 7 could have just ended there on such a sweet note, but sadly, it doesn't. There's more, and it's not pretty. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but, oh my word, there's a bad side to this. To those who do not believe, this stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or the capstone, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. The idea of this stone being hated and rejected is nothing new. He's a stone that makes men stumble. What that means is, as people go through life and they encounter the message of Christ, they don't instinctively stop and receive it with joy. They stumble over it. They're offended by it. They get mad at it. It's an inconvenient message. It's a rude message. You ever had anybody, maybe a family member or a friend or a coworker, ever had anybody get in your face because you dared to insinuate that they were not acceptable for heaven, and that they were in need of forgiveness? I'll tell you what, that message is not well received. It insults people. It's offensive to people. It makes people mad. How dare you, you rude, arrogant person? How dare you insinuate that I'm not good enough, that I'm not acceptable? To most people, he is a stone of stumbling, not one that is precious. And verse 8 says, he's a rock that makes men fall. Yours may say, a rock of offense. Same thing. The Greek word offense means to stumble or fall. The Greek word there is scandalon. Do you know what a scandalon was? When you made a trap for a bird, like in the old-fashioned way, you'd take a box and you'd prop it up on a stick. That stick was called a scandalon. It was a trigger for a trap. And so that stick was a scandalon because it would expose something or scandalize it. A scandal was something that was hidden, something hidden that had been brought to light, so to speak. And you'd see the true nature of it. So that stick was called that. It was called a scandalon because it would expose or dupe that bird. And so it's kind of a weird way of saying that Jesus was the stone of scandal in that he exposes human beings for what they are. And it's embarrassing to those who agree with him, as I said earlier, who throw themselves on his mercy and accept his grace and forgiveness. Listen, to us, he becomes precious. We thank him for that. We thank him for calling us out, calling us what we are, and exposing us and saving us. But to those who refuse to humble themselves and believe, they're going to continue to stumble over that stone, and he'll remain an offense. Well, and I close with just these last two verses, 9 and 10. In contrast to those who stumble over him, there's one other thing that you and I get to do as the priesthood. We get to declare his praises. Man, oh man. I mean, this is just so good. He says in verses 9 and 10, but you, now he's come back to us as opposed to those who stumble over him. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let me tell you quickly what he's getting at here. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had a special identity as the people of God. They were to proclaim his word. They were to declare his praises and represent God to people. So if the world wanted to know about God or creation or male and female, about sin or morality or anything, they came to Israel to find out. That nation as a corporate whole represented God. But that nation as a whole rejected their Messiah, and God set them aside. Yes, a remnant believed. God has allowed us as Gentiles to be joined to them. And so we have had the privilege, we've been given the privilege of now taking on that nation's God-given identity. And you and I now get to be the people of God. And in verse 9, we are now called a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And we've been given the privilege of declaring his praises. We get to tell others how wonderful this God is who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do we ever stop and think what a privilege this is? Or do we see it as a burden? Do we see it as another item on the Christian to-do checklist? Folks, this is a privilege. And he goes on there in verse 10 to take it even one level higher of what a privilege this is. We get to tell them in verse 10 of a God who took us when we were not a people, and he made us the people of God. We get to tell them of a time when we had not received mercy, when we were without hope in this world. We were at the mercy of this world. Have you stopped to think about that? Just that phrase, we were without mercy. Think of the hopelessness of that. But now we have received mercy. Did you catch the wording? It didn't say we were not his people. It wasn't even that good. It was much worse. It says we weren't even a people. Once you were not a people, we were nobody. Yet he came for us and adopted us to be his people, his very family. What a marvelous privilege we've been granted. Let me just wrap it up like this. Our mission as Christians is far more lofty, far more noble, far more important than we could ever have imagined. It's much better than that list of things I started the service with. We've been given the divine life of Christ. We are his living stones, his temple, the dwelling place of God's glory on this earth. We're his priests, offering up sacrifices pleasing to him, representing him to the world, declaring his praises for the world to see. How's that for a reason for living? I pray that you'll take this today and use it for a reason for living this Christian life, that you'll put it into action. I pray that God will use it to spark a new passion for living like you have never had before.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
I want to see you.